Amen. Good morning, church. If you could please turn to Acts chapter 21 as we continue to march our way through the book of Acts together. And then just real quick before we dive in, a reminder to all of those who are going to be participating in the 116 this coming year, our youth ministry for middle school, high school students and parents together. Right after the service today downstairs, we have a luncheon just to kind of get oriented for the new year, get everybody on the same page, tell you what's happening this year. So if that's you, I know there's like 100 of you already signed up through the app. So just a reminder that that's actually happening today, this afternoon, right after the service, and look forward to being down there together. Well, I always know that I'm going to be in for somewhat of an interesting time preparing for a sermon when one of the very first things I read as I'm beginning to study is some scholar saying, quote, "Not everyone agrees on how to interpret Acts 21. I'm like, oh, that's always very comforting. And sure enough, I discovered pretty quickly that scholars are kind of 50-50 on what to do with Acts chapter 21. Some see Paul's actions in this chapter as a series of mistakes and bad decisions and wrong turns and even hypocrisy, that he doesn't listen to counsel, he ignores the Spirit, that he even compromises on the gospel. That's how some would take it, while others actually would argue in the complete opposite direction, that no, actually what we find here is the opposite of all of that. It's none of that. I thought one scholar kind of hit the nail on the head when he just asked the question, is what we read here an example of profound error or unsurpassed love? Right, two opposite directions. And here's my take this morning, and you can do with it what you will. But picking up on the theme of faithfulness from last week, sometimes faithfulness might look like foolishness to some, right? At least on the surface of things, right? Faithfulness may look like foolishness to some because sometimes what it means to be faithful in a given situation isn't always going to make sense to everyone else. Right, not everyone is always going to agree on what that looks like. Sometimes there's not an exact chapter or verse dictating exactly what you should do in every situation, and therefore sometimes discerning the best course of action is not always crystal clear. Right? Sometimes it is a judgment call. Sometimes you have to take a risk without really knowing. Sometimes you just have to put one foot forward in front of the other, asking God to lead you and then trusting that he will as you do. This morning, we find Paul determined to get back to Jerusalem despite the severe apprehension of others, those closest to him. Right, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he finds a church that still seems to be struggling with what is truly at the center of their Christian identity, where for many in the church, it would seem that their ethnic, their cultural, their national identity still looms larger and holds greater sway than who they are in Christ, and they're still trying to sort that out. And then things quickly deteriorate in Jerusalem. By the end of the chapter, Paul again finds himself at the center of a riot, beaten, arrested, imprisoned. Going to Jerusalem actually turns out to be a life-altering decision for Paul. Right? From this point forward, Paul will never truly be a fully free man again. He will spend the rest of his life in some form or fashion as a prisoner of Rome. And so for some, they see Paul's actions in chapter 21 as reckless, foolish, avoidable, stubborn. But for others, like myself, say no. No, this is what it means to be faithful, even when it means standing alone. And what some might interpret as stubbornness, I think more accurately, is actually a heart fully surrendered to the will of God. And so we're going to divide our sermon into two parts this morning, a determination to get to Jerusalem and then a deteriorating situation in Jerusalem. Sort of two halves this morning. So number one, let's begin with a determination to get to Jerusalem, and let's pick back up and let's read together Acts chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed, said farewell to one another. And we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" And Lord, we do ask for your help, your grace, your mercy this morning. Lord, we need you. So, Lord, we appeal afresh. Holy Spirit, come, be with us, guide us, lead us, Lord, into all truth, to the things that you have for us this morning. Lord, that we might be faithful to the things you've called us to, that our hearts would be fully surrendered to your will in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past couple chapters, Luke has made explicit mention of Paul's desire and determination to eventually get back to Jerusalem. Right? Paul has not been in Jerusalem since the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, and it's been somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to 7 years between Acts chapter 15 and where we are now in Acts chapter 21. And Paul is determined to get back to Jerusalem for a couple reasons. One is in order to present this collection, this offering that he has been gathering from all of the other churches to present to the church in Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts may not draw as much attention to this, but when you read Paul's letters, you realize that this was a really, really big deal for Paul. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a bit. But beyond that, in places like chapter 20, verse 16, where we looked last week, Luke mentions Paul's desire to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, right? This annual festival that took place every year in Jerusalem, where the city would suddenly swell with tens of thousands of Jews coming from all over the world to celebrate the festival. And in Paul's mind, it would seem that would put him in Jerusalem at a time when he might have the opportunity to then minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters with the biggest gospel impact. And we know from other places, we know how much this was on Paul's heart to minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Paul's determined to get back to Jerusalem. But not everyone seems to share Paul's sense of determination to get back to Jerusalem. In fact, what everyone else seems to have is a shared sense of apprehension and misgiving, right? There seems to be a shared concern that bad things are waiting for Paul in Jerusalem. And the first 12 verses of chapter 21 simply highlight this fact, right? Beginning with a seven-day stop in the port city of Tyre, right? Where Paul then gathers the believers who are living there. They spend time together. And over the course of those 7 days, they are all collectively telling Paul, verse 4, not to go on to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke even says, through the Spirit, they were telling him this, right? In other words, they all seem to have this shared sense, right? Even from the Lord, that Paul, there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. And they didn't think he should go. They didn't think it was a good idea. But despite their concerns, Paul remained determined to go. Because in verses 5 and 6, they pack up their stuff, they say their goodbyes, and they continue on their way. And before they leave, we're told that they pray together. And I can only imagine how some of those prayers might have sounded, right? Lord, we thank you for bringing Paul to us. Lord, we thank you for the things that you've been able to do through the ministry. We thank you for the blessing he has been to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would convince them what a really terrible idea it is to go to Jerusalem. Lord, prevail upon him, lead him in another direction. Amen. And, you know, perhaps if not out loud, you know, maybe in the quiet of their own hearts, they were praying things like that. But toward Jerusalem, they go, they continue. And in verse 8, they eventually arrive in Caesarea. More specifically, they arrive at the house of Philip. You remember Philip? This is an amazing little detail here, right? We have not seen or heard from Philip since Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch way back in chapter 8. Right, but even prior to that, if you will remember, back when the Apostle Paul was still Saul of Tarsus, right, leading a violent persecution against Christian men and women, dragging them off to prison and approving of their execution, Philip was among those who had fled the wrath of Saul. Right, Philip's life had once been completely turned upside down by Paul, and now, more than two decades later, Philip is welcoming that same man into his home. You want to know why? Because that's how the gospel works. I saw a quote the other day that simply said, "The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred," because that's how the gospel works. Paul and Philip didn't have to wait until heaven to have a moment like that. The reconciling power of the gospel had brought these two men back together as brothers in Christ in Philip's own home. And you got to love how Luke just includes a little detail like that in the midst of telling a much bigger story here. It really is amazing. And it seems that the Lord has blessed Philip with four daughters who are following the Lord, who are each blessed themselves with the spiritual gift of prophecy. And that little detail about Philip's daughters seems to be the perfect segue for Luke to reintroduce us to Agabus, right? Who we haven't seen or heard from since chapter 11, if you will remember, when he prophesied about this great famine. And now he shows up at Philip's house because Agabus has a prophecy for Paul. It's very dramatic, involves props, right? Takes Paul's belt, right? Ties up his hands and his feet with it and basically says, hey, this is what's going to happen to you if you press on toward Jerusalem. Now, he had been right about the famine, so good reason to think he may be right about this as well. At least Paul's friends certainly think so, because all of them are now reinvigorated to express their concern to Paul, right? Verse 12, when we heard this, and just think for a moment, just pause, who that we is referencing there. That's Luke. It's Timothy. It's Tychicus, it's Aristarchus, it's all of those mentioned back in chapter 20, verse 4, who were traveling with Paul. Right, together, Luke says, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Right, see, basically, everybody seems like they're all telling Paul the same thing. Paul, this sounds bad. This sounds like trouble. Don't think it's going to be good. You shouldn't do this. Seems foolish. Seems reckless. Seems like a bad idea. Please don't go. To which Paul answers, verse 13, What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. See, the crux of the matter for Paul is that what they were struggling with and what they interpreted as foolishness and recklessness or even stubbornness on Paul's part, Paul simply interpreted as faithfulness. That God had given him a call, this is it, he was going to be faithful. And the question becomes, who's right? Who's right? Is it foolish or is it faithful? Now, it's not like the concern that others were expressing to Paul was something that Paul didn't already sense from the Lord himself. He did. In fact, Paul had already said back in chapter 20, verse 23, that the Spirit had already been testifying to him that indeed imprisonment and afflictions awaited him, right? So Paul already had some sense from the Lord that pressing on toward Jerusalem probably did mean some kind of trouble. So in some respect, the concerns of others were simply confirmation of what Paul already knew and was already sensing from the Lord. The difference is Paul did not interpret that as a reason not to go. Because Paul had a deep and abiding conviction that serving the Lord had always meant the possibility of suffering. Right? And that conviction goes all the way back to Paul's conversion. Right? Where the Lord had said, quote, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Chapter 9, verse 16. And so Paul had resolved a long time ago that just because something was hard or difficult, or just because something involves suffering or affliction, doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to do it. Now, of course, that definitely doesn't mean you should be reckless or foolish or flippant about what, you know, others were sharing with him. There's nothing inherently righteous about suffering simply for suffering's sake. That is reckless. That is foolish. Paul was not a masochist, however. Paul was not just a glutton for punishment. He was not out just looking for trouble for trouble's sake, because somehow that would be righteous, just to suffer for suffering's sake. No. Now, what Paul had said, actually, back in chapter 20, verse 22, is that he felt constrained by the Spirit to go. To press on, not knowing what would happen to him there. But for Paul, self-preservation was not his top concern. Self-preservation was not his ultimate goal. No, being faithful to finish his course and the ministry that the Lord Jesus had given him. Right? That was his top priority. That was his top concern, chapter 20, verse 24 from last week. So I don't think that Paul was flippantly walking into trouble or being flippant about the concerns that were being shared with him, because the Holy Spirit had been preparing Paul for the possibility of this all along. And he was aware. Yes, suffering, affliction, trouble awaits me. And yet he pressed on to Jerusalem in faith and in obedience to what he believed the Lord was calling him to. And if that faith and obedience did happen to result in some kind of suffering, Paul says, I'm ready to suffer, even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, which I think gives us the very clear impression that Paul was not being dismissive to the counsel of those around him. But rather, he heard it, he took it to heart, and he had already spent a good amount of time wrestling with the Lord himself over the exact same concerns they had. And at the end of the day, where they struggled, right, seeing Paul's determination as unnecessarily reckless, Paul saw it as absolutely necessary in order to be faithful. And by the end of it, it's not as though they came to a place of perfect agreement where they saw things eye to eye. Instead, they all had to entrust their lives into the hands of the one who is sovereign over all things and collectively agree together, okay, let the will of the Lord be done. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, when we can't agree on what the best course of action is, or we don't really know exactly what the right thing to do is, sometimes the best thing is to just stop and to remember there is a sovereign God in heaven who is now our heavenly Father, who rules and reigns over all things. No plan or purposes can or will be thwarted. He will indeed work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And therefore, come what may, the best thing to do here is to entrust our lives into his good and loving hands and simply to say to him, always and with a heart fully surrendered to him, okay, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. And it's interesting because this is where commentators almost unanimously, despite where they land, right, will point out the fact that there is a remarkable similarity between Paul's going to Jerusalem and Christ going to Jerusalem. That the parallels here are fairly obvious, right? You have the plots of the Jews being handed over to the Gentiles, predictions of coming suffering, a steadfast determination, and then a trusting surrender to God's will. Not my will be done, but yours. And brothers and sisters, I think at the end of the day, this is what we should all be aimed toward. Right? Living life with this trusting surrender to God's will. Right? Because I do think when trusting surrender to God's will genuinely is your priority, that is your aim, right? Trusting surrender to God's will, I think you can then be sure God's Spirit will lead you. His word will guide you. Your heart will be sensitive to him. It doesn't mean everything will always be perfectly crystal clear and you will know exactly what to do in every single situation. No, but if the disposition of your heart truly is, no, Lord, not my will be done, yours be done, and I want to submit to your will, I think you can be sure he will lead you enough for you to then respond in faith and obedience, even if it's just one step at a time and I don't know what's coming next. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, I do think we can learn a few things here about what a trusting surrender to God's will looks like in our lives. Right? Beginning with the fact that a surrendered heart to God's will is definitely not a stubborn heart, right? Stubbornness here is not a good thing. All right, let's just be crystal clear about one thing, right? A surrendered heart is not a stubborn heart, which means, no, you're not always going to be right. You don't always know what to do. You don't always know what's best. You won't always see things clearly. You could be wrong. And therefore, you should press on very cautiously. You should listen to others. You should be open to counsel. Because if you are somebody who stubbornly resists sort of the input and the counsel of the wisdom of everybody around you because your trump card is always, well, God told me, and God spoke to me, and God will lead me, and God will guide me. Only God can judge me, you know, that kind of an attitude. Well, I think Proverbs has a category for that. Not a particularly good one. That is foolish. You will suffer unnecessarily. Your pride will be your ruin. And so a heart surrendered to the will of God is not stubborn. It's not stubborn. It doesn't demand its own way. No, it's humble. It listens. It's open to the counsel of others. It recognizes its need for wisdom and guidance and recognizes that God often gives wisdom and guidance through the counsel and care of others. So understand that. But secondly, understand that a trusting surrender to God's will accepts the fact that God's will is not always what we want or prefer. The Spirit had impressed upon the hearts of Paul's companions that if Paul went to Jerusalem, that he would suffer. They didn't want him to suffer. Commendable. They loved him. They cared about him. He was their friend. They wanted to spare him. Right? Pain and suffering. But as one commentator puts it, their focus was perhaps more horizontal than vertical. Their love and loyalty were commendable. They wanted to preserve Paul, but their motives, though commendable, were perhaps short-sighted. Right? In fact, it makes me think very much of the time when Jesus had to rebuke Peter, right? When Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he would suffer and he died. And Peter said to Jesus, "No, Lord, no. That's not happening to you. No way." To which Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, vertical, but the things of men, horizontal." Right? Because the fact is, brothers and sisters, sometimes God's will involves sacrificing our immediate safety, security, comfort, even our happiness in order to secure the greater long-term good and blessing. And there's no greater illustration of that than the gospel itself. Sometimes we can think, okay, well, if this thing threatens my safety, my security, my comfort, my happiness, then it must not be the will of God. That's not necessarily true. Sometimes surrendering to the will of God and faithfully following him may very much mean temporarily sacrificing some of those things and trusting God then for the greater long-term good that sacrifice will bring. It may not be what you want or prefer. I think Oswald Chambers kind of strikes the balance here when he says, to choose to suffer means there's something wrong with you. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering, right? Simply suffering for suffering's sake. No, he chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Now, do you understand the difference? There's a difference. Thirdly, I think something we can learn from this is a trusting surrender to God's will may sometimes indeed require you to stand alone. As I said earlier, sometimes faithfulness will look like foolishness to the rest of the world. When Elizabeth Elliot wanted to move into the Ecuadorian jungle with her 3-year-old daughter and go live with the people who had speared her husband to death along with 4 other Christian missionaries just 2 years prior, there were plenty of people who said to her, "That is dangerous, that is reckless, that is unthinkable." And yet, believing it was indeed the will of God for her life, she did it despite the appearance of foolishness. Because despite the way things sometimes look, brothers and sisters, the foolishness of God is still wiser than the wisdom of men. And God does indeed choose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, which means, brothers and sisters, it is okay to be counted as a fool, provided you are being faithful to the things God has called you to. Even if you have to stand alone and look like a fool to everybody else in order to do it. Now, that brings me to the last thing I'll say about this before we move on. And that is, if we know what God wants us to do, do it. If God's will, God's word especially, is crystal clear, or God's Spirit is leading us in a particular direction and there is no sense in which I am violating some clear call of God's word here. If you know God wants you to do something, do it. Right? From Kent Hughes writes, "For most of us, the problem is not that of knowing God's will, but of obeying. If you know you should take an ethical stand with your associates, do it. If God wants you to admit you were wrong, do it as soon as possible. When God calls you to give, to serve, to do volunteer work, or go to the mission field, do it in His strength and for His glory. And I think, ultimately, that is the position Paul took here. He heard their counsel. He took it seriously. He weighed it before the Lord. But self-preservation was not his goal. Paul was not a man-pleaser. He was indeed living for the audience of one, right? As he said to the Galatians, that if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so Paul was going to Jerusalem as a servant of Christ for the glory of God, whatever that might mean. With that in mind, let's pick back up in verse 15 and let's read down to verse 36. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Brings us to our second point this morning, a deteriorating situation in Jerusalem. Right? It doesn't necessarily start out that way, right? Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. He's able to gather with the elders of the church there and do two things, right? One, he is able to tell them of all of the things that God had been doing among the Gentiles, right? How the gospel had spread further into Asia, right, and now it actually crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and into Greece, and there were now believers and churches in places like Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, and it's amazing all that God has been doing. Secondly, though it's not explicitly mentioned here, it is later in chapter 24, verse 17. But here on this occasion, Paul is able to present this offering, this gift that had been collected from all of these Gentile churches in order to present it to the church in Jerusalem. And part of Paul's hope, right, is that this gift would not only just sort of practically serve needs in the church in Jerusalem, but that this gift would actually be an expression of love and solidarity and oneness that now existed between Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. Because from the very beginning, if you will remember, that there had been tension that existed between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, right? When the gospel first spread outward from Jerusalem into the Gentile world. Remember, beginning in Antioch. And then with Cornelius, right? And Peter has to come to Jerusalem and he has to explain what he was doing at Cornelius' house and what happened there, right? Acts chapter 11. And then there's the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, right? Where everybody's trying to come together and to understand, okay, if God really is saving both Jew and Gentile through the gospel, through the finished work of Jesus, and he's bringing us together as one and one family, if that's true, okay, well, what then, if any, of our Jewish laws and Jewish customs and Jewish traditions should the Gentile Christians practice among themselves? Right, everything from circumcision to, you know, what food we should be eating to table fellowship. You know, how do you think about the Sabbath and the festivals and Moses and all of these things? And really, at the core of all of those kinds of questions was this defining question. What does it mean to be Christian? Right, to know God, to be saved, to receive his mercy, to be numbered among God's people, right? What does it mean to be Christian? And the essence of the answer to that question is that Jesus Christ is now the life-shaping, life-defining reality of your life. Not, are you Jewish? Not, are you Gentile? But who you are in Christ becomes the controlling identity that governs everything else. But Paul's about to find out that he has come back to a church in Jerusalem that is still struggling with what should be at the center of their Christian identity, where for some, being Jewish was still holding greater sway in their lives than being Christian, right? Where for some, their ethnic identity, their cultural identity, their national identity was pushing Christ out of the center. And so after Paul shares all that he's wanted to, right, James, the elders, they say, that's great, Paul, that's wonderful. Praise God for that. They glorified God together, verse 20. But then they sort of drop this thing on Paul, very matter-of-factly, sudden transition. Paul, that's great, there's an issue. By the grace of God, as you know, many of our Jewish brothers and sisters have come to believe the gospel. Many of them, though, are zealous for the law, for Moses, for our customs, for our traditions, for our history. And Paul, they've heard things about you that maybe you're not quite as jealous for all of those, zealous rather, for all of those things and in maybe ways that they think you should be, that you actually teach things that are against those things, against our laws, against Moses, against our customs, against our culture and heritage and history. Now, of course, that was a very gross caricature, right, misrepresentation at best of what Paul actually taught, but that, you know, that's how gossip works. It tends to distort things to the extreme. Because what Paul actually taught were how all of those things, right, in one way or another point to Christ, are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore how we practice any of those things need to be understood in relation to Christ. Hey, but church leadership thought, no, well, the gossip and the slander, Paul, has done some pretty serious damage to your reputation, and so we need to figure out how to rebuild your reputation among the Jewish brothers. And they propose, what they propose in verses 22 through 25 is essentially what is known as a Nazirite vow, right? It's described in Numbers chapter 6. Now, even under the Old Testament law, right, this was a purely voluntary thing. It had always been a voluntary thing. No one was ever obligated to participate in one of these vows, right? You did it voluntarily, usually at a time or a season when you wanted to express just particular consecration to the Lord over a particular issue. It had involved certain ritualistic purification rites, like head shaving. Certain expenses were involved with this. And they asked Paul to participate in one of these with four other men. And their motivation seems to be, hey, Paul, your ministry to the Gentiles is great. It's wonderful. We accept them. We've already written to them, verse 25. But a lot of your Jewish brothers need to know you're still one of them. And you're still a good Jew, Paul. You still embrace our customs. You haven't forgotten where you came from. You haven't forgotten your culture. Haven't forgotten your heritage, that you remember who you are, Paul, that you're a good Jewish brother like us. Now, given how so much of this seems to be motivated by a misplaced understanding of Christian identity, right? Placing the priority on Paul's Jewishness, right? Attempting to build some kind of solidarity on ethnic, cultural, or national pride rather than this oneness in Jesus, right? If that's the case, why in the world would Paul ever agree to do this? Which he does, verse 26. Why doesn't he handle this situation like he handled the Galatians? He would never have agreed to anything like that with the Galatians. Right? And this is where some commentators are critical of Paul. They say he caved in. Paul compromised here. This was a compromise. Why do something, Paul? Why do something that blurs the lines of Christian identity? Why do something that makes it seem like your Jewish identity is greater than your identity in Christ? Why would you do that? That's confusing. And they say, you know, Paul messed up. Paul made a mistake. He was wrong. I don't think so. Of course, there was always the potential for misunderstanding, just like there had been when he circumcised Timothy, but not Titus. Said yes on one occasion, no on another occasion. Same issue, same practice, two choices, two occasions. So there was always the potential for misunderstanding. But on this occasion, I think Paul was simply reading the room, if I can use that expression. Or maybe to actually use the expression that Jesus once used when he said, there are times where you have to be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. Paul was not looking to burn bridges. With his Jewish brothers, he understood that credibility among the Jews was important if he was going to reach them. And so, despite whatever motivation others had for Paul doing this, Paul understood that a Nazirite vow was purely voluntary, had always been. And even as a Christian, this is true. In fact, there is some evidence that Paul had previously participated in one of these Nazirite vows earlier in Acts chapter 18, right? I didn't draw attention to it. We didn't talk about it, right? We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about it now, but it is there. And it's because this was something that Paul thought of. This was not something Paul thought of as somehow adding to the gospel. This wasn't adding to the work of Christ. This wasn't something that he thought of as adding to our standing before God. This wasn't a justification issue like it was in Galatia, right? Rather, Paul was secure in his own identity in Christ, and depending upon one's own heart motivations, there was actually freedom in Christ to participate in something like this, again, regardless of what might have motivated others to do this. And so I think a much better way to understand Paul's motivations and actions here is that Paul was simply living by the same principle he had always lived by. A principle that he articulates very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, and it's up on the screen because I think it'll be helpful to see it, where he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." For Paul, very clearly, this was not about compromise. This was about faithfulness. To do what God had called him to do. This was not a moral issue. This was not fundamentally a gospel issue, even though, yes, the church was struggling with an identity crisis and they needed to grow. This was an issue they needed to mature in. But in addition to that, Paul understood, he knew, the city is flooded with Jewish brothers and sisters from all over the world. And so Paul was willing to become as a Jew to win Jews, to build bridges in order to reach them with the gospel, right? If in Paul's mind, if it gains me a listening ear, right, if it removes a stumbling block, and if there is freedom in Christ to do this, then for Paul, this is a no-brainer. He was willing to do it if it meant winning some. Now, unfortunately, some Jews from Asia, verse 27, they don't give him much of a chance. Right? Things deteriorate very quickly. Mob mentality takes over. Good old mob violence strikes again. Right? Paul finds himself at the center of it. He's dragged out of the temple. He's beaten. His life is spared only by the intervention of being arrested by the Roman authorities, and I can only imagine how his friends might have been tempted to think, I told you so. This is why we shouldn't have come here. And yet, brothers and sisters, eventually, hindsight will tell a very different story. Because as Derek Thomas writes, in the midst of the storm, they actually found themselves in the eye of God's perfect will. They might not see it yet, because the scene was just pure mayhem. But God was in control, fulfilling his purposes. When Paul was converted on that Damascus road, the Lord had said, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before kings." Chapter 9, verse 15. And God is going to use what happens here to put Paul exactly where he needs to be in order to carry the name of Christ before rulers and governors and kings. Paul had always wanted, eventually, to get to Rome and to preach the gospel there. And what happens here in Jerusalem is exactly what God will use to get him there. And my prayer this morning, brothers and sisters, is that God would take what we find here in Acts chapter 21 and use it in our lives and stir within our hearts a deeper trusting surrender to the will of God in our lives. Right? A greater resolve to faithfulness, right, to whatever God calls us to, knowing that faithfulness will go neither unchallenged but not unrewarded either. And so, yes, it may cost you. You may suffer. You may sacrifice. At times you may be misunderstood. You may stand alone. But it'll never be in vain. Because in the end, the reward for faithfulness will always be greater than the sacrifice. And Father, I pray, and the band can come, but Lord, we pray together. And we just confess, Lord, there are certainly times where we don't know what's right here, what's wrong here, what's good here, what's best here, what's faithful here. Lord, that's why we're so grateful for a reminder like last week, Lord, that we can't really decide or know those things apart from your word. Lord, your word puts guardrails in for us. And then, Lord, you place us within your body and the church, and you surround us with people. And Lord, you provide guardrails. And yet, Lord, even for those of us who love your word, who are submitted to your word, who love your church, who embrace the counsel, the care, the wisdom that you give through others, Lord, all of us at times have experienced moments where still we don't know exactly, what do I do here? What's right? What's good? How do I follow you faithfully, Lord? It's in those moments, Lord, that you would grant us a grace to trust you, that the disposition of our heart would be not my will, Lord, but your will. Lord, those moments where, Lord, maybe we're tempted to pull back because it seems clear that maybe, or it seems we seem to be nudged in a certain direction that your will may involve things we don't want or prefer. Lord, I pray in those moments that you would grant grace, you would grant faith, you would grant courage. Lord, at times, for what might be the temporary sacrifice of immediate security, immediate comfort, immediate happiness for Lord, the greater long-term good, the thing that you're calling us to, that we would walk in faith and not by sight. So, Lord, whatever you have, Lord, for us individually as we follow you, Lord, whatever you have for us as a church, even as we talk this morning, Lord, 35 years, by your grace, Lord, many more going into the future. Lord, lead us. When we don't agree, nevertheless, may we be humbly surrendered and submitted, and may the disposition of all of our hearts be, Lord, let your will be done. We trust you. We want to follow you. So lead us. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, for those who are walking in the midst of a storm, lead them in the midst of the storm. For those who are at times of peace, protect them from complacency. Lead them, lead us all in a way that we might be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.